The two letters that we have from Peter are really quite significant. Peter the Apostle is writing to Christians who are being persecuted in the first place, and they're having a real rough time. They've been driven away from their homes and given up everything. Probably given up family connections, extended family, friends, work. And they're driven really from pillar to post. They've sacrificed a lot because they've turned, as Jews, most of them, turned to faith in Jesus Christ. They've realized by the grace of God that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But it's cost them. Just like it's costing many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. When we're in this privileged position of not being persecuted, we ought to spend a considerable amount of time in the week praying for brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. So the first letter is concerned with outward persecution. And it's typified in those words where Peter says, "The devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour." External persecution. But then in the second letter, there's quite a change. The situation has dramatically altered. From external persecution, there's been a lulling, a quietening, a calm. The problem has come from quite a different direction. Instead of being external, attacking through enemies of the gospel, through the ungodly, the devil has been working within the church. So that there have been people coming into the church, or people who are in the community and congregation of the church, who've shown themselves to be really not true believers in the Lord Jesus, and having quite strange views, have brought in all kinds of destructive heresies. And you know, when you look at Peter, 1 Peter, and its attention to external persecution, and then you look at 2 Peter and think now, not external persecution, but internal corruption, you wonder which is the hardest to cope with. Because we're in the second condition, aren't we? We're in the second letter of Peter, where forces are coming in to try and corrupt the truth of the gospel. So there's lots that's relevant here in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. But our attention is to 1 Peter. And in particular, the first chapter and the 8th verse. Draw your attention to the 8th verse. "Whom, having not seen, you love." Whom, having not seen, you love. Here is Peter addressing the persecuted. And he calls them a very interesting name. He refers to them in a very interesting way in the opening verse of this letter. He calls them the electois parapodemois, the elect strangers. It's a funny way of putting things together, what we would call in English an oxymoron. It's putting two things together that don't really sit. He's saying on the one hand, you're strangers, you don't belong, you're nobodies. And on the other hand, he's saying, you're chosen, you're special, you're precious, you're loved. And that's how it comes out in the scriptures, in 1 Peter. He's writing to them and he says, as far as the world is concerned, you're nothing. You don't count. You're nobodies. And nobody wants you. But as far as heaven is concerned, you're the apple of the Father's eye. You're loved. You're precious. And you've been loved with an everlasting love. Right from before the beginning of time, you've been loved. And your salvation has been planned. And God has sent His Son according to His plan and purpose. And His Son has shown you just how much God loves you and how much He loves you, and He's given Himself there at the cross. You couldn't be more precious. You couldn't be more special. And this is God's way of encouraging people who have been persecuted, to get them to set their minds on the spiritual realm. You see, this period here in this world is only temporary. Don't get all caught up in keeping fit and all get worried about diets. You know, Christians can get caught up as though this life is all that matters. I hope there are no doctors or present or dieticians. I'm going to get into awful. I usually get lynched after an evening service. But we mustn't, you know, we have to take care of our bodies for the glory of God. But there's an obsession, isn't there, today? An obsession with these things. As though clinging on to life as long as possible, extending it as much as possible, when really we who love the Lord Jesus Christ should have a sense of urgency in our hearts, longing to be there with him, just eager to get there, looking, as it were, every day for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's how you cope with difficulties. That's how you cope with persecutions. And here in 1 Peter we find it's how you cope with trials. You have to face, he says in this first chapter, various trials. But they're trials, they're tests. They're preparing us for something better. This is just a temporary situation. It's like a sort of a spiritual apprenticeship. We're learning the ropes, ready for the real work that's coming and the real life that's coming. God has created something beautiful and wonderful for all who love him. And there are one or two problems in the way. One or two obstacles to overcome. One or two hindrances to mount. One or two trials to cope with. James goes even further, doesn't he, in his letter? He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Can we count it joy? Rejoice when we're facing difficulties, afflictions, trials, persecution, bereavement, illness, family problems? Count it joy with these trials? Yes, he says. You're being knocked into shape, in effect. That's in a New English Bible, that version. Knocked into shape. I hope there are no Bible translators here. That's the second time. That's another knock. I must keep an account on the number of clobbers I'm going to get after the service. These trials are there to fashion us, to knock the corners off, to get us to depend upon God. This isn't what life is all about forever and ever and ever and ever. Thank God. None of us would surely want to live forever as we are now and as this world is now. But what we have before us is wonderful. He talks here about an inheritance. Imperishable, unfade, doesn't fade, doesn't perish, doesn't defile. There's nothing wrong with it. Peter is so caught up with trying to describe it that he can only tell us what it isn't. He can't tell us what it is. It's too grand to put into words. It won't corrupt. It won't defile. It won't get soiled or dirty. And it won't fade. It'll never get dull. Every day we're in the new world will be a thrilling, exciting, wonderful, joyful experience. And everybody we meet will be a brother or sister in Christ. Everyone we meet will love us and we'll love them. We won't have to work at it. It'll be there in our hearts. And it'll be lovely. Only righteousness will be dwelling there. There'll be no sin. Isn't that marvellous? You read that passage in Revelation 21 and it says, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes and there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sorrow and no more death and no more pain. But surely the biggest thrill is that there's going to be no more sin. In me. Now, I'm my biggest problem. I'm not really addressing you before I also address myself. And the thought of being in the presence of Jesus, totally freed from sin. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful prospect is before us. And Peter is dealing with this to cheer their hearts and remind them of the wonderful, beautiful spiritual truths. And he says here in this 8th verse about the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. I can't help thinking that Peter has in mind here events that took place just a week after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 20, how the Lord Jesus, on the first day, the resurrection, he appeared to Mary, to some women. He appeared to the disciples in the evening, but there were only 10 there. 2 were missing. Judas wasn't there. He went out and hung himself. Thomas wasn't there. He missed it. He missed the wonderful appearing of Jesus, suddenly, from nowhere it seems, standing there in the midst. And the others told Thomas. Soon as they met up with him again, they said, "We've seen the Lord. He's been here." What did Thomas say? Oh, those words. Surely this man was so utterly convinced that it hadn't happened that he said what amount to outrageous things. "Unless I can put my finger in the wound in his hand." What a thought. "Unless I can put my fist in the wound in his side, I won't believe." What a thing to say. What a dreadful thing to say. He must have been utterly, utterly convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that the Lord Jesus hadn't risen from the dead and hadn't appeared to his colleagues a week earlier. But when Jesus appeared a week later in that same upper room, there were 11 of his apostles present. Thomas was there. And the Lord Jesus stands there and he says, "Thomas, stretch your finger out. Thomas, stretch your fist out. Don't be unbelieving. Believe." And Thomas must have felt those words and the presence of the Lord go through him like a knife. Oh, he must have longed that he'd never said those words. And he says, "My Lord and my God." What does the Lord Jesus say? "Oh, Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen yet believe." See, it's one thing to believe when you've seen a miracle like that, but Jesus says it's more wonderful to believe in the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus when you haven't seen him. So there seems to be a very, very strong connection with the words of the Apostle Peter here, "whom having not seen you love." He's actually complimenting them in a lovely way, and he's showing also humility. He loves the Lord, there's no doubt. He loves the Lord Jesus, but he's seen him. And he recognizes that in these persecuted brethren and sisters, there are those who love Jesus who haven't had his privilege of seeing him. "Whom having not seen you love." John Calvin said years ago that faith is not a cold notion, a cold idea, but one that kindles in the heart a deep love for Jesus. "Whom having not seen you love." Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to divide it up into just 3 sections. I'm sure you can think of many, many different sections and different divisions. But we'll just do 3 tonight. Christians love the Lord Jesus for who he is. Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he is. And Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ for where he is. The who, what, and where. Who? He's the Son of God. What? He's the Saviour of sinners. Where? He's in glory. Thank God he's in glory at the right hand of the Father, praying for all who believe
and all who are going to believe. He's praying for us all there at the right hand of the Father. We love him for who he is. We've got to be careful that our love for the Lord Jesus isn't cupboard love. You know what I mean by that? I mean that we love him for what we're going to get out of him. Sometimes, you know, in worship we can make that mistake, can't we? We can be so concerned to think about what we're getting, what we're gaining, what we're asking for, that we miss the more important one. First of all, acknowledging who God is, and in this case, who the Lord Jesus is. Think about him. Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. He's the co-creator of everything that exists. He was intimately involved right at the very beginning with the Father, creating everything. Everything that you can see and everything that you can't see. And no matter how far anybody travels, they'll never go outside of God, because in him we live and move and have our being. God is greater than all material existence. So we don't get upset when some astronauts come back and say they've been miles and miles and miles and miles and not met God. That's just silly nonsense. They don't know the truth about God. God is the greatest, and we are all in him. And though in him, and he's so magnificent and great, vast, he also has this wonderful characteristic to be near to each one of us and to be so personal with each one of us that you might be forgiven for believing you're the only one he knows. He's there for us. So vast and yet so close. Closer than our breathing. And the Lord Jesus Christ has all the lovely characteristics of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, co-creator of all things, is also said to be the one who sustains all things. We should admire him and respect him for his power. But then think of the world that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit have created, in which we dwell. Think of it as it was in the first creation. The beauty and the glory and the magnificence, the variety of colours, of shapes, of textures, of tastes. The vastness of the variety. Isn't it wonderful? We're in a privileged position in this country, because you can pop down to a supermarket, so I'm told, I have it on good authority, you can go down to a supermarket and you can buy food from all over the world. Such a variety. And there's so much yet to discover. God likes beauty and colour and variety. Difference in shapes. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as co-creator, has got a beautiful mind of artistry. So skilled. We ought to admire him and respect him for his creative power. But then when you think of the world that he's given us, we ought to love him for his kindness and his generosity and his benevolence, that he's put us in a world like this, where every morning we get up and we've got something to look forward to that's not a few tablets on a table in order to sustain us for the week. We should love him because of what he is, who he is. He is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, co-creator of all things, sustainer of all life. In him we all hold together, consist. He is, like the Father, good and true and just and loving. He is, like the Father, one who knows the past as clearly as he knows the present and as surely and clearly as he knows the future. We ought to love him for who he is. Think of how he walked around dealing with people. Think of how he dealt with people who were in terrible straits at times. The infirm, the suffering,
the weak. What love and compassion. Oh. Now, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the pages of the scriptures and learn of him. How he's going along the road and just at the crossroads, probably there's a funeral procession going past. The widow of Nain is going with the procession to bury the body of her only son. And the Lord stops the funeral procession, goes to that coffin, arrives, and then gives him back to his mom. Or going into the home of Jairus' daughter, Tabitha Kumi, little girl, I say, arise, taking her by her hand. And there's that lovely personal touch where he turns to mom and he says, put kettle on. That's the northern version. Give her something to eat. Or standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. Very strange, isn't it, that when he heard that Lazarus was seriously ill, he stayed another couple of days where he was. He did it on purpose, of course, because he planned that by the time he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus would have been dead and buried for 4 days, which, according to Jewish superstition, meant that his spirit had definitely departed. They had a silly idea that the spirit hovered around for 3 days, hoping to get back. And I kind of guess that the Lord Jesus had that sort of superstition in mind when he stayed a while and came back, so that he would know, they would know for certain he's really dead. And then he stands there and he says, Lazarus, come out! You know, people have said, well, why did he call him by name? You know what had happened if he'd have said, come out? The whole lot would have got up. He's the resurrection and the life. And then there's a woman comes to him, bent up, oh, been crippled, in pain, discomfort. He heals her. The blind, the lame, the dumb. What a wonderful, wonderful Son of God he is. We love him for who he is. We love him, of course, for what he's done. He's the Saviour of sinners. He's the Christ, the promised Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who's come. And as Paul expresses it in that wonderful way, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's real love, isn't it? And when you can say, he loved me, that's a tremendous privilege. If it's true, and the sign of him loving you, and the proof that you really understand that he loves you, is that you love him. Because we love him because he first loved us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit showing us what love really is. Revealing love. And that love that's demonstrated at the cross, when God loved us so much that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's that love which is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's that love which we receive from God and reflect back to him. We love him because he's first loved us. He's shown us what love is all about. We love the Lord Jesus for what he is, the Saviour. And think what he went through in order to be our Saviour. Think about the way in which he was arrested. Oh, arrested. Taken before the Sanhedrin, the court, on a trumped-up charge, insulted, mocked, spit upon. Those soldiers finding an old, filthy, old purple robe and wrapping it round him. And then taking those thorns, not our hawthorns, tiny little thing, spikes on, these. Good inch and a half. Again, I don't know what that metric is. You'll have to translate it for the younger ones. Anybody under 70. But I bet they had to use the gloves to twist it and form it into that crown. And they weren't content with just putting it on his head. they took reeds and they hit him over the head when he got this crown on, piercing his scalp. Think of him being led out. Seems as though he was so weary when he was walking out with that cross that they had to insist, one of the soldier had to insist that somebody else carry the cross. And he goes out to Calvary. And they nail him to a cross. This is the one who at any moment could have said, "Father, I've had enough. I can't go through with it. I can't cope." He's the one who could have released himself instantly. Isn't that what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter took out his knife to defend the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "Put your sword up. Don't you know that I could call to heaven and thousands of angels would come and rescue me?" He's only got to say the words. He's only got to think the thought. But he didn't. Because he was determined. As he'd been determined right from the first moment of coming into this world, he was determined to go through with it. And whilst we see the heart of the man of God, the man who is God, there in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless," he says, "nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He went through it, and he went through with it with great courage. Laid down his life. And even while he's on the cross, he's thinking about other people. He's praying for those who are persecuting, even if it isn't, driving the nails in and pinning him to the tree. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then, as they raised him up, and one of the thieves shows some real sensitivity, some spiritual awakening, Jesus deals with him like a loving, loving shepherd. As though they were sitting calmly and quietly in some room somewhere, comfortably seated there, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's all that thief needed to hear in order to be able to die at peace with God. All that Jesus Christ went through, the scriptures speak of it. We learn of the theological implications in Isaiah 53. We learn of the details of the suffering at the cross from Psalm 22. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And yet he went through with it. What great love he has for us. We love him for what he is. We love him for where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. But his work isn't finished. His work isn't over. You remember when Stephen, that first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, that young man, newly elected to office, to serve in the church of Jesus Christ, full of the Spirit, with a whole future before him, you would have thought, humanly speaking, his life before him, a life of service. And it's cut short. And he preaches a sermon which has probably outshone just about every sermon since. Under the power and influence of the Spirit, he preaches his heart out to the glory of God. And the stones come thick and fast upon his body. And he looks up and God privileges him to see a vision. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. And what's he doing? He's standing. That's significant. He's standing. He's standing up because he's concerned. He's standing up because he's involved. He's standing up because he's loving. He's not sat down comfortably, as it was, watching some distant film, some emotionally separate experience. He's standing because he matters. One of those he loves is going through difficulty and trial and affliction. He's going through pain. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows everyone, and he's still involved. He feels our pain with us. Sounds incredible, almost unbelievable. But he does. You remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road and had that remarkable experience, that bright light and the appearing of the Lord Jesus? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? Now Saul, had he not been overwhelmed by the circumstances, might have replied, but I haven't done anything against you. But Jesus takes it personally. Oh, thank God for that. He takes it personally. Why persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Whenever any of the people of God, the followers of the Lord Jesus, are hurting, whatever the cause, he feels it. It's the suffering that Paul spoke about, entering into the sufferings of Christ. It's not the sufferings for sin, it's the sufferings on account of sin and the results of sin. It's not suffering to make atonement, that's done, thank God, once and for all. But it's the suffering that's still there in the world among the people of God, and he feels it. It matters to him. And those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, you matter to Jesus. Whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstances, whatever the problem, even if you've brought it upon yourself, you matter to Jesus. He loves you. What a blessing. And he's there in heaven praying for us. He's busy praying. He's praying for every one of his people who are still in this world. Every one of his people who already know him. And every one of his people who are going to come to know him. He's the great intercessor. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world. He's working through the people of God and in the world to bring conviction, to bring salvation, to enlarge the church, to gather the people of God. Jesus is praying for the people of God. He's very busy. And he, through his prayers, will ensure that every one of us who love him will arrive home safely. There's preservation and there's perseverance. Preservation is where God keeps hold of us and watches after us and keeps us right to the end. Perseverance is where we keep going. Well, we persevere because he preserves. He keeps hold of us. He will take us through. But we, on our part, press on. Keep on going. Looking unto Jesus. Running the race that's set before us. Laying aside all the things that would cling and the sins that would cling. Put them aside. Strip yourself down. Concentrate on holiness and godliness and running the race. He's there in heaven. And Paul has an unusual thing to say for us in Ephesians. We are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. He's talking about people who are down here on earth. And yet he says, seated in Christ. Our union, for those of us who believe in Jesus, for those of us who love him, our union with Jesus is such that where he is, we are. We're there already. It's not a case of one foot in heaven, it's a case of the whole being in heaven with him. We're safe. We're being justified, sanctified, and, says Paul in Romans 8, glorified. We're there already. It's a foregone conclusion as far as God is concerned. So let's not get worried about it. Let's get our hands just, trust in the Lord Jesus and press on. Because he'll preserve us to the end. He'll make sure we arrive there safely. We love the Lord Jesus. We haven't seen him. But we love him. We love him for who he is. We love him for what he is. He's the Son of God, and he's the Savior. We love him for where he is. He's in glory. And then Peter, just in closing, says, and believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's the sting in the tail. Brothers and sisters, are you right now rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Have your circumstances got you down? Are situations at home, at work, in the neighborhood, in the country, in the family, have situations overwhelmed you? How many times do we say to someone, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? And they say, under the circumstances, not too bad. Under the circumstances? Should we ever be under the circumstances? Are you able to rejoice with joy inexpressible when you're going through testing trials? It's the strange thing about loving the Lord and being a Christian, that all hell can let loose against you, and you can rejoice in the Lord with joy inexpressible and full of glory. All the turmoil can be going on in your life, in your heart, in your inside, and yet you can still be rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. We've got to learn how to rejoice in the thick of it. Not assume that you have periods of joy and then you have a period of difficulty and then a period of joy, maybe if you're lucky or blessed or providence decrees, depending on your theological persuasion. What Peter is doing is writing to Christians, not just a special elite bunch of Christians, but to all Christians, writing to those that he sent his letter to, but by God's providence writing to the church. And this isn't for a special time, the days of remarkable revival. This is for the here and now, in the midst of this world, this time, this moment, to learn how to love him, so that we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy that can't be put into words. It's felt, not telt. And how do we reach that point? Read the Bible. Preferably on your knees, if arthritis, rheumatism, and an operation will permit. Read your Bible. And read of him who loved you and gave himself for you, and ask God to show you the loveliness and beauty of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and where he is, that your heart may be fanned into white hot heat, burning with joy inexpressible that the world can't take away from you, and full of glory where he is, and where, God willing, we will be soon. We take up our hymn books. The hymn is numbered 661. 661. It is entirely coincidental that I chose this hymn. Coincidental or providential, again, depending on your judgment. 661, rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings.